Acts chapter 12. As Moses descended Mount Sinai, he carried two unique stone tablets. And Exodus 31:18 explains exactly what they were. I love the way it says it. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. They were what we call the Ten Commandments, the basic set of principles that instructs humans how they can honor God and live together in peaceful, just societies. The shortest of the Ten Commandments is the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. This is something, taking something that's not ours, of course, is never a good idea. We teach this to our children at the earliest age that they can understand. There's many biblical examples of people who did take things that weren't theirs. Here are three. I'm sure that you can think of many others. Around 1500 BC, a man named Achan, although he was instructed before not to touch anything, took items from the victory at Jericho and hid them in his tent, unlawful items. About 500 years later, 1000 BC, a very famous king named David saw an extremely beautiful woman named Bathsheba and took her. He stole her. He took things away from her, and he definitely stole from the man's wife and committed a great sin. About 300 years later, a king named Uriah, maybe less known as David, but still an important king, took the office of a priest when it was not his to take. And when he was challenged about it or given the opportunity to change his mind and repent, he went into a fury. In each of these examples of people taking things that were not theirs, it turned out very badly. Not just a little badly, but very badly. In our text today, we see the ultimate expression of someone taking what is not theirs. And when we look at the story this morning, my hope is perhaps you will see not only a figure in history, but perhaps we might see shadows of ourselves or tendencies that are lurking in our life, wanting to take a bigger hold, to have more influence over us. So I'm reading from Acts 12, verse 19. We'll say 19b, meaning the second part of the verse, Acts 12, 19b. Then Herod went from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is a voice of God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, to be here together. And Lord, most of all, we want you to be here with us. And now we ask you to forgive us for our sins and come meet with us, Lord. Please come and speak with us. Please come be among us, like Jesus said. Lord, send your Spirit to open up our mind, to soften us, Lord, and do the work that only you can do. Lord, I ask you for a special anointing that only you can give. This is what we want, Lord, because without it, it's just a talk or a lecture. Lord, please come and do your work. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to keep the sermon very simple this morning, and I want to just ask two questions, and the whole sermon will be around these two questions. The first question is, who is your God? And the second question is, what is the end result of your answer, or my answer? So what is the background to the text? The background of the text is in the initial chapters of Acts, we see wonderful pictures of a vibrant, healthy, early church. In Acts 3, we see the healing of the crippled beggar at the temple gate. Remember, he asked Peter for money, and Peter said, I don't have money, but what I do have, I can give to you. And the Lord allowed that man to be healed. It aroused a lot of interest and attention, and Peter got a chance to preach a sermon. And because of the Lord working in such a special way, it says that 5,000 men in this relatively small city of Jerusalem turned to faith. That, of course, got the notice of the authorities, and Peter was arrested and thrown into prison. Please note something that the scripture shows us over and over again. Sometimes bad things happen to me or bad things happen to you. Sometimes disappointments, failures, hurts, and we take it very badly because, let's face it, none of us like to go through those things. But I want to encourage you that as you go through these things, God can take all of our experiences, whether they're good or bad, whether they're pleasant or unpleasant, and build beautiful things. Sometimes the pain and difficulty we're going through is for ourselves, and sometimes it's for someone else. But there's always a reason, and God can do his good work in our lives and build things of beauty, even when there's some pain involved for ourselves. In our text this morning, the arrest of Peter really had an effect on 5,000 men. Presumably, it doesn't say it, but presumably their wives and family. And many of them would have gained an understanding and acceptance of the wonderful gift that Jesus offers. So what looked bad, something positive came out of it. Beside miracles in the early church, there were supernatural phenomena. You remember, I love it, the prayer meeting in Acts 4, where the believers prayed, and it says, after they prayed, the place was shaken. That would have been something, right? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So not only were there miracles, and not only were being people touched by God, and there were supernatural phenomena, but there was a practical love that was being built and shared among the believers, because it says in the early church, they shared everything they had. That's a beautiful thing. There was also some rougher sides. It says there was some persecution. And when Stephen was martyred in the early chapters of Acts, it says on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And everyone except the apostles were scattered throughout Judah and Samaria. And in the midst of all this crazy good stuff and bad stuff going on, there was people reaching out. You remember the story of the Ethiopian. Peter meets the Ethiopian, and somehow he's aware that he's reading the scriptures. And the Ethiopian just happens to be reading from Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus, and he's reading these very words. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. But who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And Philip takes the opportunity, and he asks the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says to Philip, could you please tell me? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And the Bible says that Philip takes the opportunity to tell him some good news. Philip would have told this man many of the things he believed were true already. So he built it on the foundation of what the Ethiopian knew. And he would share things with him like the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament and Jewish law taught that God was separate from his creation, that God was special, that God was holy, that God was set apart, that God was distinct, that God was different than us. He would have shared with him that the Old Testament taught that the relationship between Adam's descendants, that's the Ethiopian, that's me, that's you. Adam's descendants, the relationship between them and a holy, loving God had been compromised, had been complicated by something called sin. He would have shared with this Ethiopian that the Messiah had come and fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament, like the one the man was reading just in front of him. that the Messiah had come and filled all the hints that God had placed in Jewish law. So there was much more than direct prophecies. There was many hints, stories, colors, pictures that told the story of what happened to man and what God was about to do. For example, in historical figures like Melchizedek and David, in the temple, in its furnishings, some people call these images or types of Christ hidden in the Old Testament. He would have told this Ethiopian that Jesus loved him and died for him and rose on the third day to authenticate what he had done. The Bible says, this Ethiopian man heard and responded. He said, I want that. And if you are here today, please consider this good news is for you also. And it is for today, because the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if you're not sure about where you are before God, if you want peace with God, if you want what this Ethiopian found on that day long ago, talk to me after. I'd be very happy to pray with you and show you some things in the scriptures, how much God loves you, cares for you, and wants you. During this time, when the church was experiencing really a vibrant life with Christ, social and political life continued. People seemed to be seemingly blind to the events taking place or choosing to disregard them. This reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said about the end times in Matthew 24. As in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. So all around these people that we read about in our text today, there are very special things happening in Jerusalem. But we see something very different in our text. We see political intrigue surrounding Herod. We see foolishness. Now, to make sure that we're all on the same page, you are probably more familiar with Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned for a long time. He was the one that restructured Temple Mount. You remember the mount, he had it shaved. He had thousands of workers cut the rock, shave it flat, take all that garbage rock, build a huge platform. And then he built these massive retaining walls, which we can still see. We call it the Western Wall. The Jewish people call it the Ketel. That's all work of Herod the Great. He was the one who met the wise men. You remember, it says, I think in Matthew 2, that he was upset and all Jerusalem was worried too because of his personality and his nature. He was the one, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, that had the boys killed. He is remembered for two things, his building programs and his murderous ways. In our text, Herod the Great had been dead for about 30 years. Most people understand the Herod in Acts 12 to be his grandson, a lesser figure named Herod Agrippa. The people of Tyre and Sidon had an ongoing fight with Herod Agrippa. They had to resolve it to secure a stable food supply. So they joined together and enlisted a trusted advisor named Blastus. And together, they organized and probably choreographed a day where these disputes could be resolved in a socially appropriate manner. People could save face, and Herod's ego could be fed sufficiently so he would overlook whatever the slight or the fight was. The Bible says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Now, this is interesting, that history and the Bible don't contradict each other. They weave together. Listen to what an historian wrote. This is not the Bible. This is some fellow that wrote this, an historian, in the first century. He wrote this. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over Judah, he came to the city of Caesarea. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made of silver and came into the theater early in the morning. The silver of his garment was illuminated by the reflection of the sun's rays. It shone after a surprising manner. at that moment his flatterers cried out that he was a god. They added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth only as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did not rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery. That's what someone wrote. That's not the Bible. That's somebody wrote that. And it agrees completely with the account of Acts. The account of Acts says, in our passage today, they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." And Herod did not give praise to God. So let's return to the question that we're looking at. Who is God? Who is your God? In Herod, we see the type of person who disregards God and places their desire for power, their desire for adoration, their desire for control, their desire for attention on a throne that does not belong to them. Are there other examples in the Bible? There are many. I just picked two quick ones. Among them, Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity until he agreed that there was someone higher than him. His grandson Belshazzar's kingdom was destroyed, and his life was taken for having a similar attitude and for never repenting. In the people of Tyre and Sidon, we see the type of people who choose God, who decide that their God is someone based on convenience, personal gain. Truth is disregarded. Truth is ignored. Truth can be anything I want it to be, to get something I want. We see this in our own lives. We see this very graphically in the lives of some politicians. Truth can be created. It can be recreated. It can be molded like the silly putty we had when we were children. You can make whatever you want, and when you don't like it anymore, you just squish it and you make something new, and you say the first thing never ever existed. Truth can be molded into whatever serves my fancy, whatever serves my interest. When we, God's people, live this way, we are taking what is not ours. In a sense, we are stealing from God. To avoid these things, these are something that I need to do and perhaps you need to consider. To avoid these things and be able to answer the question, who is your God, honestly, I'm not talking about mouthing some words, but honestly, three things. First of all, find out who your God is. You say, "David, come on. I mean it." Find out who God is without trying to change him, without seeing aspects of God that you don't like so much, so you develop alternate theologies, or you build complicated thought processes, or you put all of your emphasis on a verse because you don't like what you're seeing. So the first thing we have to do is we have to find out who God is. And we have to make sure we don't try to change that into something we like a little better, that agrees a little more with our initial view, that lines up a little more with what we want anyway. The second thing is we have to commit ourselves to truth. This means that our desires, our fears, our ambitions, our lust, our prejudice, our perceived needs must come a distant second to truth. Many times, as believers, truth is based on self-benefit. And sometimes I've discussed things with people and they tell me something and I don't quite understand, but that's okay. Everybody can have their own viewpoint. I have no problems with that. But I think about it more and more and more and more and more and more and more. And then finally I talk to them. And after a long conversation, I don't want to bore you, but after a long conversation, it comes to this. They tell me, "Well, I chose to believe that because if I believed the other thing, it would mean things I didn't like." I think that's more common than we realize. So at this point, the truth is not based on truth. The truth is based on self-interest. The truth is based on avoidance of something we don't want. This is very dangerous. This is not a good thing. So we have to commit ourselves to truth, even if the truth takes us to uncomfortable places. And the third thing we have to do, We have to take these previous two steps, learning who God is and embracing him for who he is and not trying to change him. Secondly, be absolutely committed to truth. And the third thing, we have to take these steps and bathe them, soak them, soften them, completely permeate them with our love being expressed to him. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So the first question we've looked at is, who is your God? And the second question I want to look at is, what's the end result of our answer? Well, maybe you say to me this morning, David, it doesn't really matter because I'm a good person. And that's a good thing. We need good people. You know, I've got one of the best neighbors, I think, in the whole world. And every time I can help him, I'm so glad because he's helped me so many times that the ledger is, you know, it's like 102 million on this side, things he's done for me, and 22 things on this side that I did for him. But the point is this, he's a really good person, and we need good people. Perhaps you might know a little bit more this morning. Perhaps you've received God's offer of forgiveness and say, it doesn't matter, my answer doesn't matter, and I'll tell you why, David. Because I'm okay. I secured my spot in heaven. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Jesus has prepared a place for me because John 14 says, in my Father's house are many rooms or mansions, depending on your version. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's pretty wonderful. I hope this morning you know the Lord. And I hope those things are true in your life. But whether you're a Christian this morning, or whether you haven't decided yet, it does matter how you answer that question. Because choices matter. I'm going to completely change the subject for about 4 minutes. I'm going to talk about money. Ooh, people are going to listen. Like many people, I love a bargain. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's not many people. Maybe, probably many people. For example, when I go food shopping, I always take notice of what's on sale. I just do it. Louise doesn't tell me to do it. I just do it. I know, for example, that we use tons of canned tomatoes. We use that. I make pizza every Saturday for Louise. Now you're going to say, David, make something else. That's what she asks me for. Every Saturday she wants me to make pizza. I make it for her. We use tons of tomatoes, pizza, in spaghetti, in chili, in Indian recipes, and I'm forgetting something, one other recipe they can't remember now. So I'd rather go to the store when they're on sale, and I buy six. Eight's a bit tough to carry, but I buy six cans of tomatoes, 99 cents each, and we go through them in a week when and a half they're gone. And I'd rather do that until wait until I need one, drive to the store, and pay $2.29 for one. I'd just rather do that. For example, when we bought our house 21 years ago, it was really beat up, to be honest. But Louise and I decided there was real value there. Probably I could do a lot of the work myself, and thank God it's sort of worked out for us. For example, I play in an amateur band for fun, and when we buy equipment for the band, it's fairly expensive. Very, very rarely will I pay full price. I will wait and wait and wait and look and look and look until there's a sale, until there's a bargain, until I can find a deal for a nearly new piece of equipment, then I'll buy it. Last example, when I save for retirement, you know that we should be saving, right? All people should be saving, whether it's retirement, whether it's for your kids' education, whether it's for a little bit longer on. People should save. Canadians are now at record debts. We're at debt levels that have never been seen in the history of Canada, I believe. My mother was like, maybe you say, I can't save. I have such little money, I just can't do it. Well, let me tell you a story about my mom. She's not with us anymore, but she was at church here for years with us. My mother was a great example to me. Her income was $13,200 or $400 a year. I know because I did her income tax. Every year I did her income tax. My mother saved. She tithed. She gave. She lived well. She dressed fine. When she died, she went to be with the Lord. And she left, I'm talking about a woman that had no means. She left us $54,000 that she'd saved, which I thought, well, you know, That's something. That's a testimony to a person. So my challenge to you is, if my mom could save, maybe you can too. Maybe everybody can. But maybe many of us can, and it's a good thing to do. Choices matter. So what matters, the decisions we make today will affect us tomorrow, or a year, or when we retire, or when we go to school, or when we get married, or when we have kids. Choices are important. We are not to love money. We know that. According to Paul, a love of money has created many problems. So don't love money. I don't love money, and I'm encouraging you not to. It says it's pierced the lives of people with many, many sorrows. So what are we to do with our money? We are to be generous. Whatever God has allowed us to have, whether in our view it's little or whether it's a lot, we need to be generous. We need to give and help people with their money. The Bible clearly teaches that money is one of the many resources that God gives us to manage. We are responsible to heed warnings in the scriptures, like the borrower is slave to the lender, Old Testament. Keep careful watch over the state of your flocks and herds. Or what about the life of Joseph? To learn from the wonderful life of Joseph, it's about saving. Saving for 7 years during the good years, so he would be prepared for the 7 lean years and save not only the people of Egypt, but the people of surrounding countries. In simple English, I've used the example of money, but in simple English, there are consequences to what we decide. That's what I'm talking about. I use an example of money. Could use any example. We are encouraged as believers to consider our ways in view of probable outcomes. So who is your God? What was Herod's answer? They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not man." And Herod did not give praise to God. You see, Herod's view, his answer had been fully developed, fully matured over his whole lifetime. His response or lack of response was his answer to who is God. It didn't matter. What mattered was what he wanted. What mattered was what he perceived he needed. What mattered was what he embraced as what he deserved. Those feelings, those thoughts, that way of life led him to a place where he answered the question a long time ago. Who is your God? What was the end result of this? Just like you don't save now, you're not going to have money later on when you need it. Well, what was the end result of Herod's decision? Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. History records the same historian said Herod died 5 days later, suffering great pain in his stomach. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, just do a quick compare, Acts 12, same chapter, same passage, verse 23, 24. 23, we just read what happened to Herod. 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. So there's a subtle comparison here. And it's a challenge to us. What are you going to invest your life in? Who's going to be your God? Think about probable outcomes. Look at this and see there will be outcomes, depending on what you choose. Herod chose the wrong thing. But compared to it in the next verse, it says the word of God continues. Who are you going to align yourself with? What kingdom are you going to hitch your wagon to? What is our answer to the question, who is your God? And I would suggest there's only 2 categories of people in this room. And of course, it has nothing to do with age, race, color, sex, personality, or anything else. There are only 2 active kingdoms. The kingdom of light, which brings peace with God, light into our lives, contentment, support, ultimate protection from evil, safety, security, and a future. The kingdom of darkness. It delivers hurt, anguish, unfulfilled longing, terrible loneliness, darkness, confusion, violence, manipulation. If you are certain that you have a peace, that you have peace with God and a pardon for your sin, I would really encourage you to speak to me. Now, a lot of people say I look really serious. I'm serious when I talk about these things, but I'm a fairly happy-go-lucky guy. So if you see me and you want to talk about it, don't look and say, oh, this guy, I don't know if I can talk to him. Yeah, you can talk to me. And even interrupt me. If I'm talking to someone else, interrupt me. I'll be happy to talk with you. If you are certain that you've been forgiven, that you've been born again, you must still answer the question, who is your God? And I don't mean, can you give a semi-articulate rendering of some theological reasoning for your salvation? Can you read or quote Bible verses to support yourself? All these things are good. But that's not what I mean. I mean that you need to ask yourself, who is my God? And you need to think about it and wonder if it involves these things. Does it match the way you treat him? Does it correlate with his priorities? Is it integrated into your truest affection, your true love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Take whatever is from you, Lord, and work in our lives. We want you and we need you, Lord. Amen.